about Luke, the Gospel of Luke. The New Testament, you have Matthew, you have Mark, and then the third book of the New Testament is the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the only Gentile that wrote a portion of Scripture, New Testament. As a matter of fact, if you add up the length of the book of Acts, which he wrote, and the Gospel of Luke, which he wrote, if Paul did not write Hebrews, I don't think he did, no one really knows who wrote it, but if you add the verses in Acts and in Luke, he wrote the most of any writer in the New Testament. That's significant. First, he wrote the Gospel of Luke somewhere around A.D., some say as early as 58, some say as late as 80. There's no way it was later than 70. A.D. 70 is when the temple was destroyed. He didn't mention that, so that hadn't happened yet. I would put it at A.D. 60 to 61. The emphasis of the Gospel of Luke is Christ presented as the Son of Man. Matthew presented him as the King of Kings, the King of the Jews. Mark, when he wrote, he emphasized Christ as servant. Christ as servant. And then John emphasized Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Again, Luke's emphasis, Jesus as the Son of Man. He called himself sometimes the Son of Man. Of course, Jesus is 100% God. And he's 100% man. He's both. He's the God-man. He's not a created being. Christ has always been. He's the second person of the triunity, what we call the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal. Each had various times of great influence. All of them, of course, when I say all of them, I make it sound like there's more than one God. There's only one God manifested in three persons. It doesn't make any sense to the human mind. I've heard all kinds of explanations of how we can explain the Trinity. Like for instance, let me give you a couple. One is the egg. The egg has three parts, correct? It has a shell, it better. It's hard to hold it together if it's not in a shell, you know what I'm saying? A shell, and you got the white, and you got the yolk. And if you take away any one of the three parts, you no longer have an egg. If you take a book has height, it has width, it has depth. Take away any one of those three dimensions, do you have a book? Kind of a very simple, probably very inadequate explanation. But God is a triunity, and yet the Bible clearly says, places like Deuteronomy 6:4, there is one God. So it's extremely hard. One day we will understand exactly how that can be. A few years after he wrote the Gospel of Luke, he wrote Acts. And of course, in the book of Acts, he explain the history of the early church. Luke was a constant companion of the Apostle Paul from the days of Macedonia, the Macedonian vision in Acts chapter 16, all the way to the time of the Apostle Paul's martyrdom. He was his constant companion, spent a lot of time with Paul, but yet he was never referred to by Paul as one of his sons in the faith, so he didn't lead Luke to the Lord. As a matter of fact, Luke and Paul were probably pretty close to the same age. As a matter of fact, some scholars say that Paul and Luke possibly were classmates. And they were trained together. That's a possibility. Paul called him in Colossians 4:14, which we are in the book of Colossians on Sunday mornings. But Colossians chapter 4, Paul mentions Luke first in verse 11, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, or Jews. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me And then down in verse number 14, he said, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And Paul later talked about Demas forsaking him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is the last chapter that Paul ever wrote. Shortly afterward, he was executed for his faith. Some say that Luke, since he seemed to know a lot about ships, about boats, that he was a physician on a boat or on a ship. Possibility, we don't know for sure. He was a scholarly, well-educated, well-read man. The first four verses of the Gospel of Luke, as a matter of fact, were almost to the level of classical Greek. Remember, the Bible was written in what's called Koine Greek. Koine Greek was the common Greek, the common language. There was also a classical Greek. Koine Greek only lasted for three or four centuries, if that long. And then it died. God knew exactly what it was doing because language constantly changes, doesn't it? The English language has changed over the years. I mean, we don't speak like they did in Elizabethan England, do we? When I read the King James Bible, it doesn't sound like the way we talk today. And words mean different things. Like, for instance, when we say conversation, means we're going to talk to one another, right? We're going to have a conversation. Conversation in the King James Bible often means lifestyle. So God said, well, I'm going to fix that problem. I'm going to have the New Testament written in Koine Greek, and Koine Greek is going to be a dead language, so it can't change. It's going to be what it is, and it's always going to be that. So here we are 2,000 years later, and we still have the same Greek. So if you want to be a Bible scholar, and I'd like to be more of one than I am because I don't know that much Greek, but to really be a real legitimate Bible scholar or New Testament scholar, you got to know your Greek. Next best thing to that is have a lot of study helps, you know what I'm saying, where you can look it up. Luke did extensive research before he wrote the gospel. Some say it took years. Some say the couple of years that he was with Paul, when Paul was in his own hired house, he might have used that time to write the Gospel of Luke. He did a lot of interviewing. Some say that Luke used a lot of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, because we find about 50% plus of Mark's gospel is found in the Gospel of Luke. And there's also a large percentage of Matthew's gospel I want to make sure I get this right. A lot of Matthew is found in Mark's gospel. Now you might say, well, why do we need four gospels if they're just going to use one another's stuff? But they didn't just copy verbatim. They used it as kind of a tool. And then as men like Luke would interview other people, he'd find out more facts, and he would pin that down. You say, well, if that's how it was done, how do we know it's the Word of God? Well, because God is the one that oversaw all of the writings of the Bible. The books Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the only gospels, the only accounts of the actual life and death and ministry of Christ that were accepted from the beginning of the early church. There's been other gospels, but there's errors in them. It might be historical errors. It might be errors of doctrine, but you find errors in all of the other gospels except Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. They go together. They're like a unit. They complement one another. The Gospel of John is different. For instance, in the Gospel of John, there are no parables. Did you know that? There's no parables. We find many parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark's gospel was very short, but it was very precise and very powerful. Luke's gospel is quite long, a lot more detail. And so something, for instance, if Scotty Becker is investigating a car accident, and he speaks to various witnesses, how often are all, let's say you have four witnesses, how often are all four witnesses giving you the exact same account?
Unless they're conspiring to lie, never.
So normally there will be a nugget of truth in all four, correct?
Yes, they all saw the same basic event, they just described it differently.
There you go. And that's what we're talking about with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke, of course, didn't see these things. He talked to witnesses, eyewitnesses, those that were with Christ, those that knew him, those maybe that were healed by him. He would talk to them and write down as the Holy Spirit so led him. He was borne along, as the Bible says, by the Holy Spirit. He would write what God wanted him to write. It wasn't dictated to him, because we find in all the writings of the Bible, we find the personality of the writers shining through. We see their writing styles. They all wrote differently. Like I said, Luke was very educated. He wrote that way. He used some language that a doctor would use. Now, back then, they didn't have the terminology we have today, but you knew he knew something about the human anatomy, and he would talk about it. Like when he described the man who was outside of the temple in the book of Acts, and he hadn't walked ever. He was crippled up, and when he asked Peter and John for money, they said, "Silver and gold have we none, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And when he jumped up, he leapt, his ankle bones snapped back into place, and he was able to jump around like he had never ever had an issue. And so the terminology used there was a medical term for when the ankle snapped back into joint. So I find it quite interesting. Maybe I'm boring you to death, but this kind of stuff I think is exciting. He was scholarly, well-read. He was a historian. He was given to accuracy. He was given to clarity. He did extensive research before writing his gospel, aided by divine providence. What he wanted to do was give an orderly account of Jesus' life, ministry, and death. Though not necessarily chronological. There are a few places where it may not be chronological. The key verse, in case you're wondering, what is the key verse of Luke? It's Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." That's the key verse of the Gospel of Luke. All right, let's look, number one, at the introduction, verses 1 through 4. That's the background. Let me get into the introduction. Who would like to read those four verses? All right, Scott, go ahead. I saw that hand.
"For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed in us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed."
All right. Thank you, Scott. All right. So in verse number one, and by the way, this verses 1 through 4 are one sentence. It's a long sentence, isn't it? But if you notice, it is one complete thought. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order." Now, The thing about what was out there to be read, to be found, not all of it was correct. Not all of it was scripture, of course. Mark's gospel was. Some of the things people were saying were not accurate. So Luke said, "Theophilus, I want to write a record of Christ's ministry, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, so that you will know that whatever you have heard or read yourself is correct." So he did, as I said, much research by divine providence. He said, "I want to set forth in order." I mentioned, by the way, that these first four verses were written in the polished form of a classic in literature, almost classical Greek. The rest of the book, there is a book called the Septuagint. Its initials are LXX. It's a Greek Old Testament. It's the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Aramaic and Hebrew are very closely related. It was written in Greek for the Greek speakers. That's what Luke used, was the Septuagint. So the language was different after verse number 4 in that it wasn't so refined. Still showed he was educated, but it was different. So he wanted to give an orderly account of Jesus' life. And so he did his research, and he sent this to Theopolis. Now, it wasn't written just for one man. It was written for the church. It was written for us. But he had this man in mind. Some say that Luke might have been a slave under him. I don't believe that. Theopolis was some sort of Roman dignitary. He was a man with position. He was a believer. He was a Gentile. And he was one that Luke looked up to and admired. So not only was Luke's gospel written to him, but also the book of Acts was written, dedicated to him. Verse number 1 of Acts 1, the former treatise or the former account I have made. What do you think the former treatise was? Luke. Gospel of Luke. Of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so he goes on in verse number one, and had to set forth in order a declaration or a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, and chiefly in that would be the Old Testament messianic promises that were fulfilled in Christ. The Old Testament messianic promises that were fulfilled in Christ. I have a lot of different commentaries at the house, and my three favorites probably are number one would be Warren Wiersbe, number two would be John MacArthur, and number three, and it just left me for some crazy reason. It'll come to me here in a minute. But the last one is one who's very detailed, and he loves outlines. Pastor I had in Lynchburg, Virginia, went to Luther Rice Seminary in Florida. That's where this fellow went. And again, his name will come to me here in a minute. He went to Luther Rice. And one thing they emphasized at Luther Rice, was outlining your message. Do you know how many pages are dedicated to this man's outline of this book, Luke? His outline is 45 pages long. That's the outline. I said all that to say this. Oh, John Phillips is his name, by the way. I said all that to say this. I'm going to keep it really simple. I'm going to make the outline bare bones, or you'll have pages upon pages of outline. And I don't know about you, but I'm not that impressed with an outline. You need an outline because you need to know where you're going and try to stick to the point. But not 45 pages. Wow. Luke used a lot of sources. We don't know what all the sources were. We do, it's pretty obvious he used Mark's gospel. Of course, when he referred to the Old Testament, he used the Septuagint. He used a lot of testimony from personal witnesses of what Christ did. And in verse number 4, he claimed authority in what he was saying and what he was writing. But let me go back first to verse number 2. Even as he delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Who were the eyewitnesses? The main eyewitnesses. The apostles. And ministers of the word. G. Campbell Morgan, another commentator, pastor that I like from, I can't remember, I think he was alive in the early 1900s maybe is when he, so he's an old timer, and he can write some stuff. But I was reading some of the stuff he was saying about Luke, and one thing he said was these four verses were written after the book was completed, that it was not uncommon for an author to write the prologue after they wrote the book or the letter. Possibility. He said, if you notice the tense, it seems to be in past tense. But he also brought something out I thought was interesting. In verse number 2, the last word of the verse is word. And he said word there should be capitalized because it's talking about Christ. Remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And so he said, this word here refers to Jesus Christ. I don't know. I'll let you ponder that and chew on that for yourself. But it does bring out very clearly that he was not an eyewitness. Luke himself was not an eyewitness. He had to depend on others. And it just made him take his job that much more seriously and depend upon God that much more. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. From the very first is often, very first there is accurate. I mean, it's not a bad translation, but it doesn't fit the context very well. Another equally acceptable translation is from above. So if you read it that way, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from above. Right under the in order, most excellent Theophilus. And so in order doesn't necessarily mean chronological order. It means in an organized, orderly, understandable way, bringing all the facts together. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. As I mentioned earlier, it seems to me he's claiming to have the authority of God for writing what he's writing, because he's telling this man, when you read what I'm writing, it's absolute truth. Remember, the writers were not inspired of God. We're not talking about poetry here. The writings are inspired. The Bible says the writers were borne along or carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, they wrote what God wanted them to write, but they wrote with some liberty regarding their own personalities and writing styles. But they did write the Word of God. What ended up on the pages were exactly what God wanted to be there. But again, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, which means God breathes, the very breath of God. So that's the introduction. Any questions so far? Anything need to be cleared up? Have I bored you to death? Are you falling away? Are you gonna? If you fall asleep, don't fall on the floor, please. You could break something. That would be really bad. All right, let's look at number 2, the announcements. The announcements. Number 1 under that, or letter A, want to be accurate, I got Roman numeral 2, the announcements, and then A under that. The birth of John the Baptist announced. The birth of John the Baptist announced. There was in the days of Herod, and that would be Herod the Great. Herod the Great died in AD 4, shortly after Christ was born. He was a wicked, vile man. He was not a Jew. He was put there. He's a puppet of the Roman government. And he was called King Herod only to tweak the Jews because they hated it. He was not a good man. He was not. What a contrast between Herod and the next man named Herod, King of Judea. By the way, the line of the Herods, and there are several Herods in the Bible, they come from Esau, the Idumeans. Remember Esau, he had Jacob, and yet Esau. And out of Esau came all of the headaches that the Jews are still enjoying today in Israel. You can trace it back to Esau. Well, Herod, a vile, godless man, contrasted to a certain priest named Zacharias. That's the Greek equivalent of Zechariah. The name means Jehovah has remembered. Of the course or the division of Abia, or, well, it's basically pronounced the same, which is a different spelling in the Hebrew spelling. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, the priesthood, if you recall, was divided into 24 courses, or 24 divisions, which served twice a year for 1 week. Abijah's was the eighth division. Goes on to describe Zechariah and Elizabeth in verse number 6. They were both righteous. Righteous there speaking of believers that were justified in God's sight or declared righteous. They believed in God with all their hearts. Luke, you can tell he spent a lot of time with Paul because of some of the things he brought out in his gospel, one being justification. A lot of similarities. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances or the statutes of the Lord, blameless. Zechariah and Elizabeth had no children. There was a big stigma back then. You didn't have any children. A lot of people thought, well, you must be being punished by God, because if you were being blessed of God, you would have children. Remember, they were big on genealogies and family. I mean, it was a big deal. So if you didn't have any children, everybody's eyebrows were raised and they thought of you as a lesser woman. I find it interesting to note that to the Jews, the commencement of old age was 65. Look at verse 7. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. Another one of those KJV little phrases I love. To the Jews, the commencement of old age was 65 years old. Then if you read in the Bible where it says hoary-headed, H-O-A-R-Y-headed, talking about gray-headed, your age was 70. But if they called you well-stricken in years, which is where I'm at, not really, when you turned 80, you were well-stricken in years. Now, I don't know what they would have called you if you turned 90. I'd be afraid to guess. Probably wasn't pretty. But anyway, many Jews would have seen Elizabeth's being barren as a sign of divine disfavor. Well, now they're old. Kind of reminds you of Abraham and Sarah, doesn't it? Abraham was heading close to 100 years old. He's 99 years old. His wife, I think, was 90. And they had been promised a son for decades. And they kind of gave up on it. As a matter of fact, when the angel announced that Sarai would have a son, she laughed. Imagine having a baby at 90. Now the wacko woke say that men can have babies, so I guess I could have one to figure out what it's like. I don't know. That's what they say. Yeah. Anyway, it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, so they would cast lots. And if you were really blessed, you would be chosen to go in to the temple and you would minister there within the temple proper. Between the sanctuary in the most holy place, there was a veil, a curtain. On this side of the curtain, right in the middle, was the altar of incense. And they would take hot coals off the altar of sacrifice and put it on there, and then put this perfume-like stuff, and it would give a sweet perfumic aroma that symbolized prayer that would rise up into the nostrils of God. Well, that's what Zechariah got to do. It was so rare and so important and so awesome that you were only allowed to do it twice. That was it. So Zechariah was on top of the world as he was offering incense to God. According to the custom of the priest's office, verse 9, his lot, or he was chosen by lot, to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Keep in mind that this always burned. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense. So they were outside in the courtyard, and they were praying. That was common practice. Well, it sure seemed like it was taking a long time for Zechariah to come back out. While he was offering incense, verse 11, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Now, this was not an inappropriate response. It was quite accurate because it was normal. I mean, when you read portions of the Old and New Testament, when an angel appeared, people took notice, and many of them fell down on their faces. The angel's name was Gabriel. There's only two angels named in the Bible. What's the other one?
Michael.
Remember when we studied the book of Daniel? Gabriel had appeared to Daniel. He said, sorry for the holdup. I was on my way. God sent me down with an answer. But I got involved in a spiritual battle up in the heavenly, so I got here a little late. The angel said unto him, fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard. What do you think that prayer was? Yeah, he wanted to have a son. For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name John, or Jehovah has shown grace. How about that name? And thou shalt have joy and gladness, which, by the way, are the hallmarks of the Messianic kingdom. We're waiting right now, if you're a born-again believer, we're waiting for what's called the rapture of the church. The word rapture is not in the Bible. It literally means a catching away. We're waiting for the Lord to appear in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever remain with the Lord. We're waiting for the rapture. Then there's a 7-year tribulation period. 3.5 years won't be too awful bad. The last 3.5 years are called the Great Tribulation. It's going to be horrible as God pours out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. After that's over, Satan's defeated. He's cast into the pit for all of eternity. And Jesus Christ will set up his 1,000-year kingdom reign, which ultimately will go on into eternity. And if we are born-again believers, we will be a part of that kingdom. Well, two things that will be true about the kingdom for sure will be joy and gladness. The angel went on to say, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Highly discouraged that any leader drink wine or strong drink. The Bible makes that very, very clear. I think it's a good idea for no believer to drink any alcohol. It can only lead to trouble. I've never known anybody blessed by it. I've known a lot of people cursed by it. I was raised in a family. My parents both drank quite heavily. There was a lot of violence. I lived in constant fear. And I thank God that he saved me because I was going down the same path and God delivered me out of it. So my children, none of the four, one's in heaven, but none of the four ever saw any alcoholic beverage hit the lips of their mother or me. And I give all the glory to God because I was headed down that same path. God delivers from that. If we trust him, if we draw strength from him, if we spend time in the Word of God so that we can receive the power of the Holy Spirit. God said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. When you're controlled by the Spirit of God, many good things happen. When we're controlled by the spirits of the world, alcohol, many bad things can happen and do. What Luke is describing here is a Nazirite vow. A Nazirite vow. It's described in the book of Numbers, I believe. Sometimes it was temporary. Sometimes it involved not cutting the hair, not drinking alcohol, a limitation on what you could eat. Here all we read is that John was not to drink alcohol. His was permanent, like Samson and Samuel. They took the Nazirite. Remember, there's a difference between being a Nazirite and taking a Nazirite vow. Jesus was from Nazarene, right? Nazareth. He was a Nazarene. This is a Nazirite vow, totally unrelated to Nazarene. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, which shows that God can sovereignly overrule, because remember, we are all born with a sin nature. The Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sin. The Bible also says that the spirit of man within us is dead and dormant. And until we understand our need of a Savior and we repent of our sin, or we're willing to turn from it and believe from our hearts that Christ died upon a cross to pay our sin debt and receive him into our hearts and lives as Savior and Lord, we are without hope, without power of any kind. But here we read that John the Baptist received the Spirit of God before he was even born, which tells me that God is sovereign. He's in charge. He can do what he wants. He empowered John the Baptist, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. His ministry was one of preparation. He called upon people to repent and believe that Messiah is coming, and Messiah would be the only hope. Jesus, Messiah. Get ready to meet him, he would say. Prepare the way. Are you willing to repent? And then he would baptize, not like believers' baptism today, but he would baptize people who said, yes, I'm willing to repent. I'm willing to believe in that Messiah when he comes. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Remember back in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:6, the promise was made that Elijah would come back. Some take that literally, that Elijah, the man, would come back. No, he's talking about John the Baptist, who preached in the spirit of Elijah, one like Elijah. The last great prophet of the Bible is John the Baptist. John the Baptist. He shall go before him, who? Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He was a bold, uncompromising man standing for the word of God, just like Elijah. So John is the fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi 4 and verse number 5. I got a lot more reading to do here. I'll let you do it. Somebody read verses 18 through 25. 18 through 25. Somebody? Who wants to read that? Billy, you want to read it?
Sure.
18 to 25, okay?
Okay. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am old, I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in our own time." And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people."
All right, thank you, Bill. All right, so in verse number 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "Well, how can I know this? I'm an old man, my wife is old. So how in the world can she have a baby?" Now, why do you think it was wrong for him to ask that?
Well, because they knew about Abraham and his wife.
Well, that would be true, for sure.
And plus, an angel's the one who delivered the message.
That's another good reason. But what is something that we already mentioned? What was he doing, him and his wife? What were they doing? Praying for? Yeah. So should we be shocked and question God when we pray and ask God for something and then he provides it or he answers the prayer? Isn't it kind of a slap in the face of God when we question his answer to a prayer that we prayed? Kind of silly, isn't it? And he should have known, but he's a priest. And so the angel said, "Okay, you're going to have to learn a lesson. I'm Gabriel," means strong man of God, though he was an angel, "that stand in the presence of God." Okay, so I was right there with God, and he sent me to show thee these glad tidings. Behold, thou shalt be dumb, not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. Why? Because thou believest not my words. And whose words were they? God's word, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zechariah. Marvel that it took him so long. Man, what's he doing in there, for crying out loud? I got lamb in the oven at the house. I got to get home. This is crazy. Waiting for him to come out and pronounce the blessing. I went to a Lutheran church, as many of you know, when I was a child. And I remember after every single service, the pastor would say, and he would quote these verses in Numbers, "May the Lord bless thee and keep thee and make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and lift up thy countenance and give thee peace." And then we in the congregation would sing, "Amen, amen." I could do it in my sleep, which meant it didn't mean a whole lot, did it? And it's a scripture, so it's important and it's accurate. But we need to, of course, let the scripture get into the heart. When the word of God gets in the heart, it changes the outer behavior, doesn't it? So anyway, they waited for that pronouncement of the blessing. You want to read it in the Bible, it's Numbers 6, 23 through 27. When he came out, he couldn't speak. Can you imagine that? It's like everybody's dream. The preacher lost his voice. This is great. Man, we're not going to hear a long sermon now. Honey, we can go eat the lamb now. Well, they perceived he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass, as soon as the days of his ministration or service were accomplished, which would be 1 week. Remember, 1 week. He departed to his house. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, hid herself 5 months. She didn't hide herself because she was ashamed. She didn't hide herself because she was old, having a baby. She hid herself. I think it's brought out a little bit in the next verse. Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. She spent 5 months worshiping the Lord, 5 months thanking God, 5 months just in admiration of the goodness and the mercy and the grace of Almighty God. She couldn't get over it, how great God was. And she couldn't, she didn't want to go out. She didn't want that joy to leave her soul at that point. She was so excited. Plus she was old, probably wore out, so she stayed home too. She didn't feel like going shopping, you know what I'm saying? So the social stigma was taken away, and the people would no longer be able to reproach her, at least regarding that. All right. Questions or comments? This is as far as we're going to go tonight. I think 50 minutes is enough for any human being to have to put up with a preacher. No questions. Did you get anything out of it? Did it bore you to death? You wouldn't tell me if you were bored, would you? You're too sweet. All right, let's stand together, have a word of prayer. Ladies, thank you. Don't be strangers. Come back anytime. You're always welcome here. You made my night coming. We don't have, as you can see, we don't have many come out on Wednesday night. So you guys tripled our attendance in one fell swoop. And we appreciate it. All right. Bill, dismiss us, would you please?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we could learn from your word and be instructed in the book of Luke. Father, we thank you for the recording of these words, that we can learn more about you and we can draw closer to you and see the things that affected not only those people at that time, but they affect us as well in our time. And we just pray, Lord, that we would take these things to our heart, that we would ponder them, study them, and go over them, that we might learn more about you and about your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Mm. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I talked to Pippi, and she said she's no longer there. Who's in charge now?
I've been in charge.
Okay. I was just curious. What's your name again?
Patty.
Okay. Well, Patty, thank you for bringing the ladies up. And if you need anything, you let me know, okay? We pray for you every Sunday. You're welcome anytime. Sunday morning, we're in the book of Judges. Sunday school time at 10 o'clock. 11 o'clock, we're in the book of Colossians. I like to go through the Bible because that's the only thing worth talking about. So we welcome you ladies anytime. And like I say, if you have specific needs, you're short on something, just give me a holler and we'll do what we can to help you out, okay?
We're looking to hire another shelter attendant.
Are you? Okay. Keep that in mind in case somebody says to me, I need a job. You say, I got the perfect job for you. God bless you, ladies. Be safe.